Going to be looking at that passage that we read, Acts 17 and verses 1 to 15. Let's read the opening verses. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." In the last chapter, we saw the gospel for the first time crossing over into Europe. It travelled across with Paul and his team from what we call Turkey now, and eventually it ended up in the important city in Macedonia of Philippi. And we got to sit in and observe, as we saw, the wonderful conversion of Lydia, the first convert in Europe that we read about, as the Lord just opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And then we got to see the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer as he's sat there in the ruins of his shattered prison, crying out to his prisoners, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul saying to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Well, they've been thrown out of Philippi, asked to leave, and they've been travelling between these chapters further and further westwards, hugging the Macedonian coast, probably a 10-day journey or so on foot, and they've eventually come to Thessalonica. And I suppose as we think back, at least we had a little bit of excitement in the passage last time, didn't we? Because we had an earthquake, a divinely appointed earthquake. God strikes back when his apostles were held captive. But as we're scanning the verses of chapter 17, we're looking in vain for some miracles here and some healings and great deliverances. Sure, we get a riot, but that's not that uncommon, is it, in Paul's journeys? And then we get a potential riot brewing up in Berea. But there are no angelic interventions. At the end of the first riot, the apostles rather embarrassingly get packed off by the church under the cover of darkness and sent along the road. It all seems a little bit ordinary, doesn't it, this chapter? What have you got? You've got a group of men turning up without fanfare, unannounced, at a couple of cities and doing a bit of preaching. Is that it? Well, I say that's wonderful, because that is pretty much what we are able to do today. And when the Holy Spirit removes all of the phenomena that sometimes accompany the apostolic era, we see it's the Word which is doing all the work, as the Spirit relentlessly bears witness to Jesus and does the greatest miracle of all, which is not provide earthquakes or open doors like he did way back in Jerusalem for Peter. It's to open hearts so that people are saved and their lives are changed, and the Word keeps growing and increasing. But you think there's an incredible difference between what was happening then and what happens today. Because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they lived in a very different world to ours. If they'd been people living in 21st century Britain, they would have found that their gospel that they were taking around the empire was completely out of step with every thought pattern that goes on in the world today. Well, I'll agree, yes. But are you suggesting that the gospel was in step with the thinking of the first century? What does Paul say about the gospel? He says, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block, a scandal, an offence. And then to the other part of the Roman world, the Greeks, it was absolute foolishness. So I think that's encouraging, because that means that the arena in which they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified in the first century is exactly the same as ours. And it's exciting because the gospel, and this is my first point, turned the thinking of people upside down. It doesn't matter that it's not in step. The problem is they're not in step with the gospel. And so the gospel will come in and it will change and challenge people's thinking. It takes on the prejudices and the expectations and challenges us with God's one great answer to the real problems of life. The problem at the moment in the first century and in the 21st century is that people are spiritually blind. Their minds have been darkened, Paul says, by the lies of Satan. They need light. And this gospel comes in any setting, and it's able to bring light and to challenge thinking. I hinted at this a few weeks ago, but Paul has this wonderful understanding of his congregations. You won't find him ever preaching a different gospel, whether he's preaching on a Sabbath day in a synagogue to a largely Jewish congregation, or later in the chapter, he's preaching to a great philosopher's conference at Mars Hill in Athens. He will get to Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, but he might well choose a different point to start from. With a biblically literate congregation, a synagogue, he's happy to start with the Old Testament scriptures and then start challenging their experience of what the Messiah was going to do and be. But later on in Athens, we'll get to this in a fortnight's time, Paul exploits a hole in their theology, or better, in their pantheon of gods. And he discovers this altar with the inscription to the unknown God, and Paul thinks, open goal here. The God that you don't know about is actually the creator of heaven and earth. And the unknown God has now made himself known by coming into the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he's able to then start talking about the resurrection and the judgment which has been announced because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, some people laughed at that point because the idea of a resurrection was foolishness to the Greeks. But some people believed and were saved. Well, in Thessalonica, he's able to use the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue. But I want you to see that he is still challenging their thinking. Look at these words. He reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He's challenging their expectations of what the Christ was going to do. Many devout Jews were looking for a political deliverer at this point. They were looking for a Psalm 2 figure whom God would set on the throne of Zion's hill in Jerusalem, who was going to pick up a great iron bar and smash the Romans with the ease of someone breaking a terracotta pot. They were looking for a warrior king who was going to crush all of their enemies under their feet. Well, the Christ of the Old Testament will do that. But what they'd missed and what Paul is showing them and proving to them and what they need to see is that, first of all, the Messiah had to suffer and to die and rise. I can imagine Paul taking them to Isaiah 52 and 53 and saying to them, look, behold my servant, this is the Messiah. God's telling you to look at him. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And they're all nodding. That sounds like Psalm 2 to me. And then Paul would go on, but look, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But Paul would say, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He'd say, don't you understand that this great king that's going to reign forever and ever, first of all, had to come and suffer and die for us? He could have taken them to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Describe to them 1,000 years before it happened what was going to happen on the cross. You could take them to Zechariah, where God says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and he'd say, God has promised a Messiah who, first of all, would die and suffer for our sins and then rise again, Psalm 16. You say, your idea of the Messiah is too small. Your real problem is not political freedom. Your real problem is spiritual enslavery. You need a Messiah who's going to come, first of all, and deal with the problems of our heart. A perfect, mighty Savior of sinners who can take on sin and death and the accusations of Satan and the law. And then he gets to his great revelation. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is Christ. So he's shown them Jesus in the Old Testament, first of all, now manifested in history, in our humanity. It's really what Jesus did. Paul's following what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus as he challenges and turns Cleopas's thinking upside down. Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You've got to remember, they didn't know that it was Jesus at that point. They thought Jesus was this random visitor to Judea, the only person in the whole country who hadn't got a clue what was going on. And they were trying to explain to Jesus what had happened, and Jesus, without them knowing who he is, takes them to the word and explains to them what they should have been looking for. And then suddenly their eyes are open and they realize, just before he's taken from them, that they are with Jesus. They see the real Saviour. And we take this onto our own world today. People are still longing for a Saviour, aren't they? Some for a political Saviour. Some for someone to come and save us from ecological disaster. I was thinking, I wonder how Paul would approach that sort of situation. How would Paul have dealt with people who are gripped by the terror of climate catastrophe? And he would, I think, have seen this very much like he saw in Athens as a new religion, with its sacred, infallible, unchallengeable texts, the reports of the IPCC, with its priestly cults, the scientists who can speak ex cathedra, the heretics, anyone who questions, immediately labelled with the term denier, with this ultimate sin, carbon, with this Armageddon, the end of the earth, with the sacrifices that need to be made to save the planet, even as its high priest, doesn't it? Sir David. And Paul, I think, would say, why are you so fearful? And they'd say, well, because we've only got a tiny window in which to save the world. And Paul would be able to say to them, you're too late. And they'd say, well, have we missed the window? And he'd say, no, someone's already done it for you. The person who made this world, the owner, the monarch, the ruler of everything, Jesus Christ, has come into this world as the Redeemer, the one who brings back what is lost. And this Jesus, who is the maker of the world and the sustainer of the world, died on a Roman cross and then rose again to defeat death. And his sacrifice is able to redeem all of God's creation. And it's going to. And he'd probably say, yes, you're right to talk about the impending end of the world, but it's not going to come about through climate change. It's going to come about through this same Jesus standing up, opening the door, bringing in the day of judgment. And what you need to do, first and foremost, is to be right with this Jesus and to come and to trust him who reigns. You don't need to live in terror. You're able to live in peace and hope this evening. And you say, well, if you did that, people would laugh at you. Well, yes, they laughed at Paul in Athens. If you did that, people would deplatform you. Well, they deplatformed him in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea. But some would believe. Because this is God's answer to the great cries and longings and fears of human hearts. Paul wouldn't change the message, but he proclaimed the message into all the circumstances of life because it's God's great answer. So first of all, the word turns people's thinking. I said upside down, but really it's the right way up. Secondly, the gospel, the word, turned the world upside down. Verse 6. These men, they say, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. There's a little bit of hyperbole here, because Paul's only a third of the way through his second missionary journey. He's only just got into Europe. But I can imagine Jesus from heaven saying, you think this is turning the world upside down? You haven't seen anything yet. You wait and see what happens next. And I think they were wrong to say these men who have turned the world upside down. What has turned Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi upside down? Well, it's been the word, hasn't it? The word taken by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. The word of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it does it because it's powerful. Paul says it might be a stumbling block to the Jews, and it might be foolishness to the Greeks, but it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Now look at these words. Look at the verbs in verse 2 and 3. And they're just, this is what Paul did. He went to these places. He's in this city. And verse 2, Paul reasoned with people. Because the gospel is utterly reasonable. And then verse 3, he explained things to people. Because the gospel is the unfolding mystery of God's revelation now made clear in Jesus Christ. And you can explain it. And then he proved, because it's consistently prophesied by God through the ages. It never, ever contradicts itself. I love the way the Bereans later on in our reading, we won't really touch on them this evening, but I love the way that they go from Paul's message back to the text, because they're so excited about what Paul's saying. They just want to find Jesus in all these places that Paul's been talking about. So I hope you're a good Berean congregation and you make sure that I'm sticking to the truth, not getting into fables or endless genealogies and all of those things that we were thinking about this morning. And then it can be that the fourth verb you've got here is proclaimed, because it needs to be. It needs to be heralded and offered to all people. Well, again, can't we reason with people? Can't we explain the gospel to people? Can't we prove the gospel to people? Can't we proclaim the gospel to people? And then the Holy Spirit does all the impossible work of opening hearts and saving lives. That's Paul's explanation when he writes to this church later on. He says, you know that the gospel came to you not just in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It was God's word that was turning the world upside down. And it was beginning to, wasn't it? As we stand in this city, listening to these accusations that these men are making against the apostles, these people who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Don't you just love to think back to a starry night in the Old Testament when an old, childless man, Abraham, is standing there with his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and he's just been told that he's going to have a family which is going to be like the stars of the heaven in number, and like the sand on the seashore. And one of those children is going to bless the whole world. And now, all these years later, the world's been turned upside down. Or we can go from the beginning of Acts, where you've got 120 people in a prayer meeting, and then suddenly it's become 3,000, then 5,000, and then poor Luke's lost count completely. And he's just saying lots and lots, and many, many more are being added. And the word keeps growing and increasing. And if the accusers had looked carefully at the turning upside down of the world, they would have found countless thousands of lives now, not thrown into confusion, but brought out of confusion. They'd have found people in all these cities full of joy and encouragement and life and hope. They would have found shattered people who'd been mended. They would have found a slave girl in Philippi who had been liberated and set free from all of her abuse and made to live now as a daughter of the living God. The world hadn't been turned upside down. Where the gospel had gone, the world had been turned the right way up again. And it doesn't stop at Acts 17, or even at the end of Acts. There's always been another chapter of what Jesus did next as the gospel eventually goes to all continents and all countries and nations and cities and towns and villages and hamlets. As one generation after another picks up the gospel baton, and it's the Holy Spirit who never ever grows weary of doing what he loves to do, which is tell people how wonderful Jesus is. And he loves to make all heaven ring with joy as one sinner after another comes to repentance and comes into the family of God. And he's doing it again this evening, here and throughout our city and country and world. There's joy in heaven tonight over people coming to faith, till, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, certainly not Luke, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I want you to be one of them. So, finally, and thirdly, this gospel turns lives upside down. Or the right way up. Verse 7, look at the accusation again. There's so much truth in what these men are saying. They've come and they've turned the world upside down. Yep. And look what they're saying. Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, at least they've been listening, because that is exactly what the gospel proclaims. Another king, a better king, a king of kings. Jesus. He's not a king who calls his people to be anarchists and to overthrow governments. If Caesar could only see it, the children of this king would be the best citizens he could possibly have, because they would pay their taxes. They'd look after their families. They'd look after their workers. They'd look after their communities. They'd pray for the peace of their cities. They'd not be a threat to Caesar, because they did it all for their king. And this king is the most royal of kings. When they hung that sign over his head, over the head of a battered, bruised, bloodied, condemned man on a cross that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," And he wrote it in Latin and Hebrew and Greek, so all the world could read it. They were absolutely right. This is the King of the Jews. This is the great promised Messiah. This is God's Son. This was the Son of Psalm 2, the greatest Son ever in history, taking our place, coming into our humanity as David's greater Son to reign forever. He's the kindest of kings. He's the shepherd king who knows the sheep by name. You know, we got a lovely queen. I bet she didn't know our names. Your king does. And he calls you by name. Through the, not number, unless your name is a number. But he calls you by name, and he says his sheep hear his voice as he calls them through the word. He's the most loving of kings because he's the king who laid down his life for his people. That's absolutely revolutionary. Kings normally send their people out to die for them and to fight for them. Not this king. By himself, he strode into battle for you, and he smote the dragon and Hades and sin and death. He's the mightiest of kings. Because this king abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. He broke the hold of death. He's the most faithful of kings. He's made so many promises to you, and he will never break one of them. And he'll never ever be too late, though sometimes he makes us wait, for his timing is always perfect. He's the most jealous of kings. He watches over his people. He stands up to welcome them home, like Stephen. He keeps his trusting church through the fires of persecution and the onslaughts of Satan. He's the most generous of kings. He's not a king who's always taking. He's a king who's always giving and sharing. He shares his own inheritance. He shares his father. He shares his family and his future with you. Wouldn't you love to have a king like that? Well, the word tells you that you can, because it's the same word today in 2022. That's where we are now, isn't it? As it was here in AD 49 or 50 or somewhere around then. The word hasn't changed. And it's the only gospel, the good news, that can turn your life the right way up again and bring you to the God who made you, to the Son he gave for you, who's paid everything for you. When Paul was preaching in all these cities, people were saying, what must I do to be saved? Maybe you're thinking that tonight. The answer hasn't changed. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He's a king who won't fail you. He won't lose you. He won't forsake you. He's too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. And soon, as Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he's going to return. And as he'd write to the Philippians, the city he was at 2 weeks ago when we were looking at this, every knee is going to bow before this king. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, because he is. And what matters is that you do that this evening, now. Well, the Holy Spirit is working through the world as he's turning the world the right way up. So trust him.